Back in over 100 years ago, there was a very bad tornado. I don't know if there's any such thing as a good tornado, but this was particularly bad. Particularly bad tornado that ripped through Greg's piano. No. That ripped through the plains, the prairies of Minnesota, and injured a lot of people, several dozen people killed, hundreds of people injured. It was the area of Rochester, Minnesota, but at this time, 100 years ago, it was fairly rural, fairly large city today, but fairly rural, and there was really only one doctor that arose to the occasion, and he was a retired physician, a British physician, and he, along with his two sons, who, though not doctors, had been trained because they worked along with their dad, they had been trained in medicine. And they arose to the occasion, and they began to help these injured people and help them put literally their physical lives back together and minister medicine and different things for them and really help them and just did an outstanding job of just selflessly serving the people that had gone through this horrible tornado there in Rochester. So great was their help and so appreciative were the people that they helped that after everything was over and all hurts were healed and everything, they were approached by a group of these people that they had helped from that community who had money, and they came to them and said, listen, if you and your sons would be in charge of a clinic, in charge of a hospital, we will build it for you. We will build it for you. What an incredible thing. And so they agreed to it, and they built a clinic for them, which actually turned into a hospital that now has over 500 physicians in it and sees over 200,000 people per year and ministers wonderful medicine. The name of that retired doctor, you'll recognize the name, William W. Mayo, along with his sons, William J. Mayo and Charles Mayo. And with the backing of these financial people, they started what is known today as the Mayo Clinic. And it was all as a result of this terrible tornado that came through Rochester. If you had asked the people on that day or the days after following that tornado what the tornado was about, they would have said, it's about death and destruction. It's about horrible stuff that can happen to people. In the blink of an eye, life can be taken away and people can be injured and houses can be removed and all this kind of stuff. But if you look at it from the perspective of a century, and you place it into the hands of a creative God, that tornado was about healing, was it not? It was about health. It was about caring for people. It was about helping people, as the Mayo Clinic does today. And such is the God that we serve. The God that we serve doesn't just work through circumstances. He works with them. If you have a God that just simply takes the things that come in Him and make them good, then you don't have a big enough God. You have a God that knows everything before anything starts. There was a pastor that explained it this way. He said, when I was in high school, I was a champion, for the high school at least, champion chess player. He says, I won my tournaments. I won within my school. They didn't have tournaments outside the school, but he says, I was a champion chess player of my high school. He says, I pretty much left chess behind, though. I graduated from high school, went on to college, started a career, got married, had children, didn't pick up a chessboard again for another 20, 25 years till I was in my 40s. He said, when I was in my 40s, I started playing chess again. I was encouraged by friends, and I started playing chess, and I started reminding myself of all the tactics and all the different ways and the classic moves and all this kind of stuff. And he said, I'd been playing for a while, and I had the opportunity to play a true chess master. He said, the most I'd ever played was, you know, buddy down the street in my high school. He said, I honest-to-goodness chess master, I mean, over the entire nation of the United States. He said, I played this guy, and he said, it was utterly amazing. He said, I'd never seen anything like it in my life. He said, I came at him with every classic move. He didn't just counter with classic moves. He incorporated my moves into his ultimate victory. It wasn't just that he took what was coming at him and made the best of it. He literally used it for my defeat. And he said, when I went through that process, he said, or had that experience, he said, I kind of thought, maybe this kind of is the way God works. But he said, you know, I thought about it for a second and thought, you know, that's not just the way God works. It's not just a master who's better than you are at playing the game of life. God is a God who knows everything before it ever happens. It's not that He just incorporates your moves into His will. It's that He knew what they were going to be before they ever happened. A sovereign God who knows all things. We're going to see this wonderfully illustrated this morning in the life of Paul as we continue our study in the book of Acts. I would ask you to turn there, Acts chapter 22. We left off last time with the testimony of Paul. We looked last time at Paul's testimony to the people of Israel. We've seen so far that God, by the will of God, Paul has gone to Jerusalem, knowing what was going to take place there, knowing it was going to be tough for him, knowing that his experience there, as predicted by the Holy Spirit, was going to be really rough. He was going to be suffering a lot. Nonetheless, it was the will of God that he go, knowing that he was going to be imprisoned, knowing that he was probably going to be tortured for that, but that in through it all, God was going to work his will. So Paul goes and sure enough is arrested. On his way, having been arrested by the Jews and being rescued by the Romans, on his way up to the barracks, he asked for an opportunity to be able to give testimony to the fact of what God has done in his life. And so he stands there and speaks to the people of Israel in Hebrew. And he has their attention all the way down until he gets to verse 21. And he makes this statement from his past, from his testimony about what Jesus has said to him, but it goes much further than the Jews can take. He says, "Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" This is his testimony. And then notice what takes place. It says, verse 22, "They listened to him until this word." Why? Because the Jews were incredibly racist. They did not want anything to do with any Gentile, Samaritan, or anybody else. They considered themselves the best. They were better than anybody else. God loved them. God didn't love anybody else. They simply would not accept any testimony to the contrary. And so now they're saying they don't like Paul to begin with, and they're trying to kill him. But now he says that God is telling him to go and minister to the Gentiles. They simply won't hear of it. They simply will not hear of it, and so they just absolutely throw a fit. They listen to him until this word, and then it says, "They raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" It was totally contrary to their thought. "Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air..." You know, I wonder just for a second. Let's stop for a second. Now, Paul is being persecuted. Their reaction here is to his faithfulness to the gospel. The gospel, it says that the God of heaven not only loves Jews, but he also loves Gentiles. And that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die to take not just the Jews' place, but also the Gentiles' place. That whoever, whether Jew or Gentile, whoever places their faith in him, God will totally wipe their sin out and make them completely right with him. Paul is faithful to that gospel. Being faithful to that gospel, he stands up and gives his testimony, and the Jews completely reject it. They're incredibly his enemies. They reject him, and they ultimately reject the things of God. And I wonder, my own stance on the gospel, your own stance on the gospel, how would the world react to you? Your stance on the gospel such that when you stand so strong for the gospel of Jesus Christ that the world hates you, would this be their reaction to you? Remember the scripture that tells us that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God, and vice versa. To be a friend of God, listen, unfortunately, is to be an enemy of the world. If they don't like you, you shouldn't expect them to. And don't try to be. Be favored in the eyes of God. Make sure you're doing things that bring you that kind of favor. Verse 24. "The commander," it says, "ordered him," that is Paul, "to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined by under scourging." That's interesting, isn't it? "So that he might know why they shouted so against him." Now, first of all, let me say this. That word commander there, this is the highest ranking Roman official you find in the whole Bible. The word commander is the Greek behind it means that he was in charge of 1,000 men. So he had 10 centurions underneath him. That's just for your trivial pursuit next week or whatever. But just so you know, this is the guy. He is probably not just he's the commander, no doubt, over all the district of Jerusalem. So he is a mover and a shaker in every way. He asked Paul, or actually he doesn't ask Paul, he commands his centurions under him to go and have Paul scourged. Now some people say, commentaries I read, say that the reason why he's having this done is because Paul has been speaking to the Jews in Hebrew, and this commander doesn't know Hebrew, and therefore in order to understand what his testimony was, he's going to have Paul beat. Now I find that difficult to believe. He's a commander over Jerusalem and he doesn't speak Hebrew. I don't think that's the problem. What I think you see here, and what I think it can be proved very easily through history, is that this is just simply the way the Romans did things. They did not know what police brutality was. They didn't know what sitting down in a room and asking you questions was. The way they asked you questions was, they would beat it out of you. What they would do was they would take a block of wood, say as tall as about the size of this bench, or a block of stone, and they would strap you over it, your feet in ankle irons, and your hands over it like this in irons, and they would stretch you over it, and then they would take what essentially was a cat of nine tails, and they would give you 8 or 10 or 15 lashes, and then they would ask you questions. Their philosophy was, you're more likely to tell the truth if you think we're going to give you another 15 or another 20 when blood is running down your legs and other things, you know. Or they would strap you to the ceiling joists like this, a leather strap around here, a leather strap around here, and ankle irons, and they would strap you like that, again, so that they could get to the torso of your body. Now, that's exactly what they're asking they're going to do to Paul here, and it's just the way they did things. They were just heavy-handed. They got the truth. People didn't mess with them because they were just heavy-handed. Verse 25. And it says, and as they bound him with thongs, whether over a block or up to the ceiling, we don't know which. As they bound him and stretched him out, literally it says, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, he said this, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? That's a very good question. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul says, yes. The commander answered and said, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul says, but I was born a citizen. That's a little bit one-upmanship, if you will. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had had him bound. Now, a couple things you need to know. First of all, it was explicitly against Roman law to bind any Roman citizen without due process, and there's no due process here at all. So first of all, they're already messed up. Now, they haven't laid the lash on him yet, but they've threatened to do it. It's also explicitly against Roman law to ever, under any circumstances, beat any Roman citizen, even no matter what he's convicted of. No Roman citizen, period, is ever to be beaten. Now, they would beat the heck out of the Gentiles. That's who they thought they had here. They didn't think they had a Roman citizen. They just thought he was a regular old Jew. They're used to messing with and beating many a Jew, including Jesus. Same way they would do Jesus, by the way. The same way they're doing Paul is the way they did Jesus. So, but they did not realize what they had on their hands. They didn't just have a Roman citizen here. They had a guy, unlike this commander over the entire Jerusalem district, they had a guy who was born a Roman citizen. And that's something altogether different. And that's something extremely unique and very rarely happened outside of having Italian blood in your veins. You understand? The only way you got that is through extreme privilege. What more than likely took place, nobody knows for sure, is that one of Paul's ancestors did some kind of incredible favor for the Roman government, and in payment for that incredible favor, they granted to him, instead of him paying for it like this Roman commander did, they granted him Roman citizenship, which meant that every heir of his would be born automatically. They would have the same status as an Italian, if you will, in the Roman government, which is, again, an upper class, very, very much upper class. So they had not only not gone through due process with this Roman citizen, but he was an upper class Roman citizen, and a guy was just about to flail him. Let me tell you something else. The punishment for flailing a Roman citizen, under any circumstances, the punishment was death for those who commanded it. So you understand why these guys are really upset about the circumstances, which also brings to a point why, you know, Paul and Silas back in the Philippian jail. They're beaten, they're locked in leg irons, and in the middle of the night, God comes and unlooses everything. And then the Philippian jailer comes in, they witness to him, he takes them and cleans their wounds. They come back, the magistrates say, come down to the jailer and said, okay, turn those two guys loose. And they say, hang on a minute, we're Roman citizens. You had us beaten without due process. You had us beaten, period. And then the magistrates, if you recall, come down to the jail with their hat in their hands and saying, oh, please, would you please leave our town? This is the reason why. Because if they're convicted for this, the magistrates get the, you just don't do that kind of stuff to a Roman citizen. Now, I say all this to say this. Did Paul just happen to be a Roman citizen? It's just coincidence that he gets by the skin of his teeth. Just so happened that his great-great-granddaddy did something good for the Roman nation, and that now his brothers and sisters and everybody else, including him, have been born Roman citizens, that he just simply gets by. Is this a coincidence? Just leave it for a thought for a second. Let's pass on to verse 30. The next day, because he, that is the commander, wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and commanded the chief priests and all the council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, namely Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. That is for the statement that he just made. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit and judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? In other words, you're the guy who represents the law to the Jews, and yet the Jews required due process also. He's just commanding to be struck arbitrarily. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Paul wouldn't have known this guy. He's been out of town for 30 years, okay? He didn't know this guy. Then Paul said to him, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So he corrects himself and he apologizes. There's a couple things you need to know here. First of all, you need to know who this guy is, Ananias. Ananias is, as it says there, a high priest. He's also, because he's a high priest, he's also a Sadducee. During the Roman rule, there was nothing other than Sadducees who sat on the throne of high priests. And the reason was, now, we typically, when you think about Jesus and his ministry and the people he had difficulty with, and ultimately the guys who had him put to death, you think of Pharisees, right? And they were. They were movers and shakers. But they never held the position of high priest. And the reason why they never held the position is because they would not collaborate with Rome. The only people who would collaborate with Rome who didn't care anything about the Bible or anything about the truth were these Sadducees. And so they bought their way into the position of high priest, totally unqualified, not even of a Levitical descent or anything like that. They just simply got put in there because they would collaborate with Rome and the Pharisees would not. And so this guy is, first of all, a Sadducee, which simply means in every sense he is a liberal. He does not believe in the Bible, does not believe in the God of the Bible. He thinks he's God and that's the way he's going to run things. Second thing you need to know about this guy, or probably most importantly, according to Josephus, this particular high priest, Ananias, was an incredibly wicked man. He would rob the portions from the other priests. They were given certain portions to eat and a certain amount of money. He would rob for them and literally put other priests out on the street. He would literally send them out to starve. He would literally rob from the poor to feed the rich. That's the way this guy would do. Ananias was solely responsible for the death of James, the brother of Jesus, the writer of the book of James in your Bible, the pastor of the church, the James that shows up the majority of the time in the book of Acts. He had him stoned to death. There was an interim between the provincial governor, Festus, and the next guy that was in line. I can't remember his name. There was an interim of about 6 months in there, which allowed Ananias essentially the authority over Palestine, and so he just had a couple of people knocked off. One of those guys was James. That's just the kind of person that he was. He's just that kind of person. Now, say I like to say this. Paul hits the nail right on the head. You got a guy sitting in front of him in high priestly robes, which are the garments that say, I draw near to God, if you will. And yet on the inside, he's got a life that says, I draw near to Satan. So what does he say? You're a whitewashed wall. You're nothing but rubble and rock with white paint over it. That's all you are. He hits it right on the head. Now, that is interesting because it greatly highlights the next thing that he does, which is he recants for the things that he says. It wasn't that it wasn't accurate, but he says, you're not to speak evil of the ruler of your people. You're not to speak evil. And I want you to hear me, especially young people. Everybody looking at me? Hi, I'm Pastor Bill. Hi, nice to see you. The rest of you, hi. Everybody watching me? The Bible does not allow us to disrespect authority ever. Ever, under any circumstances. I realize some people in authority are very disrespectful. I mean, they're just horrible people. And as individuals, I say you can completely disrespect them, but in their position, you cannot. The Bible never, never allows that to happen. Never allows us to speak disrespectfully or to treat disrespectfully anyone that's in authority. Why is that? Because the Scripture says that all authority is from God. The best example that I know of, and the one that I go to all the time, especially when I'm coming across somebody that really gets on my nerves in authority, is the example in the Old Testament. David, pursued by demon-possessed, delusional King Saul, and David would not say a word against him and would not raise a hand against him or lay a finger on him, even when given opportunity. Why? Because he says very clearly, because he is the anointed of God. He's the king. As long as he's still alive, he's still the king, and I'm going to respect the position that he's in. That's a great information. There's a lot to learn there at young people. We live in a day and age that says, question authority. And I'm not saying you shouldn't question authority, but disrespect authority? Uh-uh. Because this is what the Scripture says. All authority is from God, even the bad. Bad authority is there as a judgment from God. Good authority is there as a blessing from God, but it's all from God. So when I disrespect authority, I am at least in part disrespecting God, and that's not a place I want to be. Not a place you want to be. Something to learn here. Paul, he was right on the money, wasn't he? This guy was absolutely atrocious. But Paul, even there, apologizes because he understands authority. Do you understand authority? I hope you do. Someday you will. I hope it's not too late. Let's keep going. Verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." That's what you call a theological grenade. He knows what he's going to do, and this is predictable. He says, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. They confess everything. They believe in all of it. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man. Excuse me, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Now, it just so happened that Paul was a Pharisee. That's the truth. He was a Pharisee, the son. Did it just so happen that way? You got a lot of coincidences running in here. Now, Paul seemingly is getting by the skin of his teeth. He is just barely, the Roman authorities just barely show up in time before the Jews kill him. And he just so happens to speak Hebrew, but first of all speaking Greek, which would impress the Roman, which tells him that he's not the guy who's leading the assassins in the wilderness. And he just so happens to be a Pharisee and know what to say. He just so happens to be a Roman citizen, which keeps him from getting beaten. Got a lot of coincidences going here. In addition, from here he has gone under Roman protection in both Jerusalem and then later on for 2 years in Caesarea and then ultimately all the way to Rome where he testifies to the risen Christ. He seemingly makes it only by the skin of his teeth, and nonetheless he carries out these incredible things, this incredible mission of God with some incredible strings of coincidences. Or was it? Paul taking the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. Is that something that was predicted before? I believe it was. Acts chapter 1:8. Jesus made this prediction. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." He doesn't say, "and possibly Judea, and possibly Samaria, and possibly the ends of the earth." He just simply says, "You're going to do this, and it's going to go that far." Not only does he make that prediction about the gospel, and in particular about Paul. Look at what he says. Chapter 9, at Paul's conversion, speaking to another, better, Ananias, he says to them concerning the ministry of Paul's future. This is 30 years before what we're reading here in chapter 23. 30 years. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles." He did that. "And their kings." He did that. "And the people of Israel." He did that. "And I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake." Notice, from the beginning, Jesus says, Paul is going to be a testimony to the Gentiles. He's going to be a testimony to the Jews. He's going to be a testimony, more than anything, to their kings. And he's going to do it in the context of suffering, isn't he? Just exactly what we're reading here. Is that a coincidence? I would say not. Look at verse 11, chapter 23. The following night, that is, after this whole scenario there with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Lord stood by him, that is Paul, and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Coincidences that he gets there? I don't think so. I think it's right within the plan and purpose of God. Does it work out the way probably Paul thought it would? I don't think so. Does it work? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Is this a string of coincidences, or is it the work of a sovereign God who knows all things? Let's back up for just a second again. It just so happened that Paul was a Pharisee. It just so happened that his ancestor somewhere back there was declared a Roman citizen. It just so happened that he could speak Greek, which impressed the Romans, and he could speak Hebrew, which impressed the Jews, which gave him the ability to bear testimony to both. It just so happened that the Jews who were supposed to bear the testimony to the living God to the world, failing to do so and even rejecting their Messiah and persecuting the church, by persecuting the church, they sent the Word of God out. They did exactly what the Scripture said they would do. Whether they obeyed God or not, they still did what God said that they were going to do. That's a coincidence, right? It just so happened that this pagan empire, who cared nothing about the gospel and nothing about the Jews and nothing about the Messiah and nothing about the God of the Jews, it just so happened that this pagan empire footed the bill for the whole thing. That it was under their protection and by their money that they transported this testimony, Paul, represented by Paul, this testimony of God in Jesus Christ all the way from Jerusalem, all the way to Rome in self-keeping. Thus guaranteeing that Acts chapter 1, verse 8 was completely fulfilled. That's a coincidence. I don't think so. I don't think so. There's just no way. It is the sovereign God, as I said before, who is working. He doesn't just take your moves in a chess game and incorporating them into his own. He knew what they were before they started. Sovereign. Do you understand what that means? Sovereign. There can't be anything that he doesn't know. There couldn't have ever been anything that he doesn't know from the beginning. Bottom line is this. People think that they can do what they want, and they do, to a certain extent. But God's will is going to happen. It's going to happen. Again, bottom line, people, God's in control. Did you know that? Have you forgotten that? Is there areas in your life that you look at and you would say, am I actually operating as if God is in control? God is in control. God doesn't take nerve pills. He doesn't bite his fingernails. He doesn't wring his hands. He's got it under control. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's doing it exactly. No one's thwarting him. No one's putting him off. The schedule will be right on schedule. As someone says, if God delays, God doesn't delay anything. It's all right on schedule. God, there is no delays. I get delayed at the airport. I get delayed in traffic. God doesn't get delayed. God's in complete control in every way. God is under God. He doesn't give us everything. I mean, the safest place you can possibly be is right in the middle of the will of God. It may not look safe there. Well, it didn't look safe for Paul, did it? It may not look safe. It may not feel safe, but it is. It may not be what you want it to be. It may not look the way you want it to look, but it's what is supposed to be. It's bad everywhere else except for in the middle of the will of God. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that? What are you wringing your hands over today? Biting your nails? Have you forgotten that even in that, whatever it is, God's in control? God's in control. No, it doesn't look the way you want it to look. And it's not where you want it to be, and it's not as far along as you want it to be. But God is in control. God has got it. He's got it in His hands. You can trust Him. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just a moment. Speak to you for just one more moment. What is that thing in your life? What are those things that you're wringing your hands over, biting your nails over, and thus doing, saying, you know, there's something in me that says God isn't in control in this area of my life. How is that possible? How is that possible? Your God is too small. He's bigger than just taking your moves and making them work out correctly. He's a God who knew everything before they ever happened. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. He's working for our best. He knows you. He knew you from the beginning. And He's working for your good. You can trust Him. He doesn't have to look good in the midst of it. You don't have to know what the circumstances are. All you need to know is God. If you know Him, then everything you know will work out. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are sovereign, that You are working, that You're more than just working around circumstances. You're more than working through circumstances, God. You're sovereign, Lord. You're before all the circumstances. You're working in our lives. Lord, I pray the person here, many people here, who have that thing that they're wringing their hands over, biting their nails over, God, I pray that they would return it back to You. They turn it over to You, God, and say, Lord, I trust You. Lord, it doesn't make sense. It's not where I want it to be. It's not what I want it to be. But God, I trust in You. I'm saying that to You this morning. Lord, I trust You. Lord, we trust You. You are sovereign. pray that you would rule and reign in our lives. Lord, we pray that this word would rule and reign. We see such under great difficulty. Nonetheless, your will was perfectly carried out, exactly like you said it would be. And the working of those who would be to the contrary just simply worked into your plan because you're sovereign. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray.